We come now to the Word of God to read in the first place from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now I remind you that the Corinthian church was one of those that was formed through the instrumentality of the Apostle Paul, that it was one of these early churches in ancient Greece, but that for all its antiquity, or for all its earliness, as it were, in church history, it was beset by a vast number of practical and doctrinal problems, and all sorts of things were amiss in the church in Corinth, which these two epistles are designed to address and to redress. And one of the problems in particular seems to have concerned the financial dealings of the church and how support was or was not being provided for those in need, concerning which the apostle was inspired to speak in as gracious and cautious terms as the Holy Spirit dictated to these believers at Corinth, trying to exhort and encourage them by the example of other churches in their locality. And this is why he writes in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that, in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you, who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore, perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. For indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, and not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and declaration of your ready mind. Avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you. Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you, or our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. Wherefore show ye to them, and before the churches, the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf." Now let's go into the Old Testament and the portion which we have reached in our study of the kings of Judah. It is 2 Chronicles chapter 24. 2 Chronicles chapter 24, and although it may not seem very likely, there is in fact significant points of similarity between that passage we just read in 2 Corinthians and this in 2 Chronicles 24. Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. And Jehoiada took for him 2 wives, and he begat sons and daughters. And it came to pass after this that Joash was minded to repair the house of the Lord. And he gathered together the priests and the Levites, and said to them, Go out unto the cities of Judah, and gather of all Israel money to repair the house of your God from year to year, and see that ye hasten the matter. Howbeit, the Levites hastened it not. And the king called for Jehoiada the chief, and said unto him, Why hast thou not required of the Levites to bring in out of Judah and out of Jerusalem the collection, according to the commandment of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and of the congregation of Israel for the tabernacle of witness? For the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken up the house of God, and also all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord did they bestow upon Balaam. And at the king's commandment they made a chest, and set it without at the gate of the house of the Lord. And they made a proclamation through Judah and Jerusalem to bring in to the Lord the collection that Moses the servant of God laid upon Israel in the wilderness. And all the princes and all the people rejoiced, and brought in and cast into the chest until they had made an end. Now it came to pass that at what time the chest was brought unto the king's office by the hand of the Levites, and when they saw that there was much money, the king's scribe and the high priest's officer came and emptied the chest and took it, and carried it to his place again. Thus they did day by day, and gathered money in abundance. And the king and Jehoiada gave it to such as did the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and hired masons and carpenters to repair the house of the Lord, and also such as wrought iron and brass to mend the house of the Lord. So the workmen wrought, and the work was perfected by them, and they set the house of God in his state and strengthened it. And when they had finished it, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada, whereof were made vessels for the house of the Lord, even vessels to minister and to offer withal, and spoons, and vessels of gold and silver. And they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually, all the days of Jehoiada. And may the Lord bless to us, and grant us each one an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Now, last time in this most remarkable and God-inspired history, we gave consideration to this king of Judah, Joash, who came to the throne at just 7 years old. And on account of the children that we have and are thankful to God to have meeting with us Lord's Day by Lord's Day, I sought to make an application particularly to young people. But if these lessons are necessary for the young, well, they become progressively more necessary the older we get. And we considered that all these events that are described here and all that befell Joash happened to him when he was at this very tender age of just 7 years old. And we sought to learn from this seven particular points that it is never too soon to be called by grace. Even as Joash was called to the office and duty of kingship when he was of tender years and was required to accede to the throne when he was just seven. We saw that it is never too soon to be engaged in spiritual warfare. Whether we like it or not, or however young we are, there is no exemption from this. There is a spiritual warfare raging all around us, and we are born into it, whether we like it or not, whether we care for it or not, and to engage ourselves, we must. We saw, thirdly, it is never too soon to heed godly counsel, to listen to those who will teach us and direct us in spiritual matters and in the things of the Lord. We learn that it is never too soon to read God's word. There is Joash being crowned at 7 years of age, and we saw verse 11 of chapter 23, and they gave him the testimony. He was given a copy of the law of God that he might have it to read for himself. We saw further that it is not too young, and it was not too young for Joash to enter into a covenant relationship with God. He could not plead his descent from David. He could not claim any parental pedigree in this. A new covenant was made, we noted in verse 16, between Joash and the Lord and the other people at the same time who were not in any way exempted or different from Joash in this, though he were the king. We saw that it is never too young, it is never too soon to oppose error. And to stand against that which is wrong, even as Joash began to do as soon as he commenced his reign. And we equally saw that it is never too soon to begin, as chapter 24, verse 2 tells us, to do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. And the eyes of the Lord are upon us from the very commencement of our existence, and the necessity to do that which is pleasing in his sight, particularly in the matter of faith and salvation, is absolutely essential, as we learn from that wisest of men, the second king after David, over this land. Remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Well, from this point, we move on this morning. And as we have seen, Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Joash was a godly man. He was a believing individual, and that is why he is described in these terms. But as we will learn as we proceed in his record, things did not always go well with Joash. And he was not without sin, and he was not without his own faults. And the same is true also of his spiritual guardian, if we may so call him, this uncle, who became also his protector, and who, you remember, preserved his life in the days of Athaliah's outrages, this chief priest, Jehoiada. Jehoiada, we have already observed, was a godly man, and we saw the way in which he behaved in the days of Athaliah's wicked reign, and how God used him to deliver the line and dynasty of David. But Jehoiada also, we will learn, was still only a man and was equally prone to mistakes and errors along the way. Now, my friends, the Holy Scriptures and the record which they give are brutally honest about men and women whom they describe. They do not give a biased picture, biased either in favor or against the persons whom they describe, but because it is the Word of God inspired by the Holy Spirit, it is always honest and it is always true. And so we see these individuals painted in their true colours, whether those are favourable to them or not. And so Joash, we learn, began very well. And if we compare the corresponding record in 2 Kings chapter 12, we will see what some of his early concerns were as monarch over the land. And here we are told in 2 Kings chapter 12 and verse 4 that Jehoash, slightly different spelling, same man, and Joash said to the priests, all the money of the dedicated things that is brought into the house of the Lord, even the money of every one that passeth the account, the money that every man is set at, and all the money that cometh into any man's heart to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priests take it to them, every man of his acquaintance, and let them repair the breaches of the house, wheresoever any breach shall be found. Now, this resolution, this determination that Joash had, seems to have belonged to a very early stage in his reign. And perhaps this is understandable. You remember that he had been rescued out of the palace in the days of his wicked and murderous grandmother, and had been brought up in the temple with his uncle and his aunt. And that had been his home for the early part of his life. But of course he had also seen how the wicked followers and supporters of Athaliah had desecrated so much of the temple, had carried off some of its treasures to use in the worship of Baal and so forth. And so now he has opportunity to put things right. Now he has the means to make amends. He has this early zeal and resolve that it should be so. And obviously these works are going to need financial means. They are going to need money to pay for the costs and to see that the work is done. And so very early in his reign, he has this determination that it should be so, and that the priests should collect up these funds to see to the repair of the temple. And it is highly commendable to Joash, his personal interest notwithstanding, that he had this desire and concern for the house of God, that it was one of the first matters that he gave consideration to, and that he gave it this degree of importance and priority. However, verse 6 of 2 Kings 12 tells us, "But it was so that in the 23rd year of King Joash, the priests had not repaired the breaches of the house." In the 23rd year of King Joash, 23 years later, so he has now progressed from the age of 7, you remember when he acceded to the throne, to being 30 years of age, and still nothing seems much to have happened to the temple. He had given the instruction to these priests and Levites that they should collect up the funds, and then matters seem to have drifted. Things seem to have let go, and no evidence is apparent of repairs to the temple or the restoration of the house of God in any particular way. And we might ask, well, why had this been the case? What had gone wrong, or what had intervened that prevented these early desires, these early intentions, from being fulfilled? Well, all sorts of things, it appears, had occurred in these intervening 23 years, which are recorded rather to the shame than to the credit of any of the individuals involved. And one of those worrying details, one of these dark shadows that is already beginning to fall upon the record of Joash and equally of Jehoiada, is here in 2 Chronicles 24, verse 3. "And Jehoiada took for him two wives, and he begat sons and daughters." Now, what exactly moved Jehoiada to act in such a way as this, we can only guess at. We saw that the grievous sin of polygamy was committed by the early monarchs in Judah, Solomon and Rehoboam and Abijah particularly, but that after godly Asa, there seems to have been a correcting influence. And for several generations of kings, we read of only one wife, of only one mother of their heirs and successors. But now, for whatever reason, in the days of Joash, Jehoiada the priest finds for Joash two wives. Perhaps because this is what Joash wanted. Perhaps Jehoiada thought it was a pragmatic decision. Perhaps he thought it was expedient to the preservation of the line. Whatever reasons they gave, whatever justifications they made in their own heads, this is what happened. And so consequently, Joash had grown up. He had been married. He had become a father. All sorts of earthly concerns, all sorts of worldly distractions had diverted his attention, had diverted his aims, had quenched his early enthusiasm, and so the house of God was not repaired. But also, there is the implication here that the priests themselves who had been instructed in the collecting of funds from the populace of Judah, had been less than scrupulous, had been less than honest in their dealings. You see, here we are told that the priests were to collect this money. They were to take it to individuals of their acquaintance, in verse 5, in order that the repairs might be made to the breaches of the house. Well, funds, it seems, had been collected. Monies had been brought in. But they had peculiarly vanished away. There had been some sort of embezzlement that had been going on. And this money had been received, and equally, it seems, had been distributed by the priests from and to persons of their acquaintance, as verses 5 and 7 of 2 Kings 12 reveal. And evidently, mismanagement of funds had been happening, as is so often and sadly the case whenever quantities of money are involved. Well now, in the mercies of God, both Joash and Jehoiada, it seems, came to some realization, and exactly who was the instigator, who it was that was conscience-stricken first, who it was that was prompted first and moved to address this situation, we are not told, but one or other of them was moved to rectify this sad and remiss situation. And in 2 Kings 12 and verse 7, it seems that it was Joash who was required to be the first instigator. Then King Joash called for Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and said unto them, "Why repair ye not the breaches of the house? Now therefore, receive no more money of your acquaintance, but deliver it for the breaches of the house. Stop this very spurious collection of funds, which magically, it seems, vanish away and disappear, and actually hand it over for the work to be done." We likewise find in 2 Chronicles 24, verse 6, how that the king called for Jehoiada, the chief, and said unto him, "Why hast thou not required of the Levites to bring in out of Judah and of Jerusalem the collection according to the commandment of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and of the congregation of Israel for the tabernacle of witness?" Now, this gives us a little insight into the origins of the process, and that part of the old Levitical law that was relied upon or was referred to in this business of collecting a tax for temple repairs. And to see the original of it, we can turn to Exodus chapter 30. And here we have the original which the priests of Joash's day were making reference to and were pleading in this matter of taxing the populace. Exodus 30 verse 11, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them, when thou numberest them. This they shall give, every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel, after the shekel of the sanctuary." A shekel is 20 gerahs. "And half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Every one that passeth among them that are numbered, from 20 years old and above, shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shalt appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your souls." So this seems to have been the old law that the priests were making recourse to when they tried to extract these funds, when they tried to impose this poll tax upon the populace. They made reference back to the law of God here in Exodus, and they said, "Well, here is the principle. God said to Moses that a half shekel was to be collected from everyone in the population in order to support the work of the tabernacle. Now, if you're feeling that this seems to be a somewhat shaky basis for what the priests were doing hundreds and hundreds of years later in Joash's day, then you are not alone. Because it does appear indeed that the priests were stretching a point when they demanded that all the people should be taxed to support the work of the temple. Because that law given to Moses was specifically prescribed in any time of national census. That seems to have been the context of the original law. You remember how times of national census and population counting were so often a source of pride and of carnality and brought in their wake the judgments of God. Well, as something of a check and balance against that, there was to be this matter of taxation at the same time as a census was conducted. But for these priests now in Joash's day to be trying to reenact those laws and to enforce those rules in order to extract funds from the people, all of them equally, seems to have been legally unsound. And Joash is conscious of this. And Jehoiada, it seems, is equally aware of the failure of this particular system. It really doesn't work. And so Joash decrees something different. And Jehoiada likewise seems to have cooperated with him fully in this. They are going to do things differently from here on. Verse 8 of 2 Chronicles 24. At the king's commandment, they made a chest and set it without at the gate of the house of the Lord. And they made a proclamation through Judah and Jerusalem to bring in to the Lord the collection that Moses, the servant of God, laid upon Israel in the wilderness. And all the princes and all the people rejoiced and brought in and cast into the chest until they had made an end. Now, if we read this superficially, without due consideration, we might think, well, this doesn't really seem to make much sense. What is going on here that the people should be rejoicing about it? Taxation has never been a pleasant business. And not at any country, at any time in history, do I believe, there has ever been general rejoicing at news of taxation. So what is it that has changed? What is different that means that the people generally are joyful about it? Well, it is precisely this, my friends, that instead of the priests going out into the country, going out amongst the populace and their acquaintance, and demanding that this money be given over, and insisting that this tax be paid, the system is changed. The chest is now placed at the gate of the house of God, and those who contribute to it are not going to be everybody and anybody. It is going to be those who come to the temple. It is going to be those who attend the Lord's house. It is going to be those who come voluntarily and present themselves in person. You see, this was the principle that had inspired Joash at the very beginning. Do you remember? 2 Kings 12, verse 4. All the money of the dedicated things that is brought into the house of the Lord, even the money of everyone that passeth the account, the money that every man is set at, and all the money that cometh into any man's heart to bring into the house of the Lord. Joash says these funds will come not from some legally imposed tax on all and sundry in the land. It will come from those who pass the account, who come through the doors of the Lord's house, who come into the temple for the purpose of worship. Let them give, let them bring, and let it be what is in every man's heart to give. Not the enforcement of half a shekel from all and sundry, but let it be that which is willingly given by those who willingly come to the house of the Lord. This, it seems, is the great shift. This is the change that is made. And this is why all the princes and all the people rejoiced. They think this is much better. They think this is a much preferable way of collecting the funds for the work of the temple. Now, of course, an economist might say, well, this is a very self-defeating process. If suddenly the payment is made voluntary, if we suddenly cease a national taxation of all the people and say that now it is a voluntary payment of only a minority of the people, well, surely this is very bad financial planning, and it is bound to end in disaster. But instead, what a change. What a change. Now it is voluntary. Now it is being put into this box in the entrance of the temple. Matters improve vastly. There is not the embezzlement and the misuse and the abuse of funds which had been going on when the priests were collecting the tax in the country. Because the money is being brought, it is being put in this box in a public place where it is under the eyes of all and cannot be defrauded and cannot be stolen from, as had been the case in the past. And also now these individuals who are coming are giving willingly and are giving such amounts as they are moved to give in their hearts. The actual quantities being collected were in great excess to anything that had been seen before. Thus they did day by day and gathered money in abundance. And so successful was this scheme, and so much an improvement was this process, that we find how that masons and carpenters and workers in iron and brass could be employed, and that the house of God could be improved, could be perfected, the repairs could be made, and still further it could be strengthened. And verse 14 of 2 Chronicles 24 tells us that there was even money remaining after this, so that vessels to minister and offer and spoons and vessels of gold and silver could also be provided out of the surplus. And thus the temple is restored, thus the worship of the temple is renewed, and they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. And my friends, in this Old Testament case, in this Old Testament history, we see a remarkable prefiguring of the principles of the New Testament age, which is why I say there is a remarkable connection between the Apostle Paul's words in 2 Corinthians and this example here in Joash's day. You see, my friends, God is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. This is the vital principle. But it is inevitable in this fallen world, in this material world, in this fundamentally physical and practical world, that the worship of God will invariably incur certain costs. Whether it simply be a place for the people to gather together, whether it be a supplying for the needs of those who minister over them, whether it be supplying the needs of the poor and the afflicted, of widows and orphans in their midst, the work of the Lord and the service of the Lord will invariably and inevitably require a certain amount of the world's means. It will need, from time to time, financial means. And this being so, the scriptures speak very plainly and clearly about how we are to handle these matters in a godly and a God-honoring way. And here in 2 Corinthians, we could quite easily have read the preceding chapter, chapter 7. We could have read on also into chapter 9, part of the same discourse. We see so many vital and New Testament principles laid out, which are a surprising echo of that which was witnessed there in the days of Joash and Jehoiada. And so many of these points are of relevance to ourselves and have a spiritual lesson also to teach us. And here in particular, we might say, verses that could be applied to the days of Joash and Jehoiada, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 10. And herein, says the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and herein I give my advice. For this is expedient for you, who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now, therefore, perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. Now, here are words that could almost be written over the episode we have just read of Joash and Jehoiada. You see, early in Joash's reign, it seems, he was determined that something should be done about the house of the Lord. He began before, as verse 10 says. He began, in some measure at least, to do and to be forward at an early stage in his reign. He was moved to this voluntary offering process. He was moved to instruct the priests to try and put it into action, but then it began to fall flat. And for all sorts of reasons, because of the distractions and the cares and the obstacles that this world so often throws up, Joash did nothing more about it until the 23rd year of his reign. Well, this exhortation of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 11 could almost have been written for him. Now, therefore, perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. And my friends, here is a warning that could be applied in so many matters, a warning against procrastination, against delays, against deferrals. It might apply in the question of financial giving, but it could be broader still than this. Because how many of us, we who are the Lord's people, can confess to times when we have said within ourselves, there is something that we need to do, there is something that we need to put right, there is some aspect of our Christian life which is deficient, where we are conscious of shortcomings, where we are aware that all is not as it should be. And we say we need to do something about this. We need to make some change. We need to apply some corrective to this aspect or this department of our lives. And we begin with the intent. We begin with the will. We begin with these godly and honorable desires, but then are distracted and then are deferred and then are turned aside from our purpose. And how we need to heed the exhortation of Holy Scripture to us. Scriptures of a God who knows our makeup so entirely and knows what procrastinators we are all prone to be. Now, therefore, perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. You see, my friends, this is the instruction. And with this instruction, we might couple for our encouragement the promise which is made in the Philippian epistle. Because perhaps we say, well, this is a very noble aim. Here is a very necessary warning against procrastination, against deferral, against failing to act upon these spiritual aspirations and desires that we have. But we think, how is it going to make any difference? I'm a procrastinator today, and like as not, I'll still be a procrastinator tomorrow, and perhaps that'll be the tenor of my whole life. But do you remember the promise of Philippians? It is God that worketh in you to what? Both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You see, God promises to aid us in both aspects. God has made this promise that it is he who will impart and implant these desires in our minds and hearts, but it is he also who will work in us to enable us to perform them, to enable us to accomplish them, and to accomplish those things in spite of all the obstacles that may seem to be in the way.
And Paul here says to the Corinthians, he says, look, you had this resolve, you had this determination that you were going to raise some funds, that you were going to support certain of the Lord's people over a year ago, and yet it seems to have faltered. It seems never have come to pass. You're wondering now how you're going to achieve it. Well, he says, here is the example of the church in Macedonia. He says, your neighbors just up north in the neighboring territory of Macedonia, look at the grace of God as it was bestowed upon them. They were in a great trial of affliction. They were in a tremendous state of deep poverty. And it seemed a thing impossible also to them. And yet here is the wonder of it, that the grace of God to them was such that in spite of that great trial of affliction, in spite of the abundance, in spite of their deep poverty, they abounded unto the riches of their liberality. They were still able to be liberal. They were still able to achieve something in spite of all the obstacles. Well, now to these Corinthians, he says in verse 12, for if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. And of course, my friends, here is another point of connection via a narrative in the Gospels between Joash's record there in 2 Chronicles and this instruction here in 2 Corinthians. And I'm sure you know the episode which I'm talking about, where the Lord and his disciples, hundreds of years after the days of Joash, were looking upon that very same chest, or at least its successor, in the temple courts in Jerusalem in the days of the Lord Jesus. And there they saw men and women going into the temple and putting various amounts of money into that chest, hundreds of years after Joash had first instituted it. And they saw the Pharisees. And they saw how the Pharisees went with the largest possible handful of the noisiest possible coins they could find, and with a great flourish and with much looking round to make sure they could see that everyone was looking, deposited those vast amounts into the temple treasury. And then they witnessed that poor widow woman who just cast a couple of the smallest denomination of coins into that box. And the Lord Jesus looks at his disciples' faces, perhaps, and he sees their raised eyebrows or their skepticism, perhaps, the way in which they were impressed by the Pharisees' largesse and how they were perhaps somewhat disappointed in what that widow had given. And the Lord Jesus gave a timely corrective. He says, this widow woman has given more than them all. Because they, he says, have given but a small portion of a great abundance. Those Pharisees making such a show of it, why, they could have given such a great deal more. But this poor widow woman has put in all that she hath. All that she hath. And you see, it is precisely that principle outlined in this verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 8. It is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. All that widow woman had were a couple of mites, and she put them into the treasury. And that was of greater value and of greater significance in the eyes of God, because that was all that she had. She was not to be despised, she was not to be condemned, because she did not have more. It is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. You know, my friends, the Lord Jesus gives a wonderful testimony concerning that woman who washed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair and anointed his head with that ointment. And there were those who were critical of what that woman had done, and it seemed so inappropriate, it seemed almost scandalous. The Lord Jesus gave a wonderful testimony of that woman. Do you remember what he said? She hath done what she could. She hath done what she could. And let me suggest to you, my friends, that there is hardly a greater testimony that any of us could aspire to than that. she hath done what she could. That widow woman of the disciples' day had done what she could. She had given all that she could. And so our verse teaches us, if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. This is the vital lesson. This is the New Testament principle foreshadowed there in the days of Joash and in the record that we have concerned. And so the principle here of the New Testament goes on. And the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, goes on still further to remind us this in chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians and verse 6. He which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart. Do you hear the echo there of 2 Kings 12? Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly, or of necessity, not because it is enforced, not because it is a tax, not because it is a sense of national duty. No, not grudgingly, not of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. This, you see, my friends, is the New Testament principle. Whether we are giving of monies, whether we are giving of time, whether we are giving of ourselves. And this is the principal thing, you remember. As the Apostle Paul had said of the Macedonians, they outstripped his expectations, because before they gave anything of a financial or material nature, he says, they first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. They devoted their persons, their energies, their time, such means as they had. And this they did because they had purposed to do it in their hearts, not grudgingly, not of necessity, but with good cheer. They rendered these things unto the Lord. And my friends, let us be assured of this, that God is no man's debtor. God is no man's debtor. Now, my friends, this is not the false doctrine of the prosperity gospel and such vices and errors as this. Far from it. But the principle is this: God is no man's debtor. And there is not one of us who will stand in the glories of eternity. There is not one of the Lord's people who will ever be brought to heaven at the last who will look around himself and say that they were shortchanged, who will look around themselves and have said it was not worth it, and that God has not sufficiently rewarded them for that which they rendered in life. No, indeed. God is no man's debtor. And there is nothing that we shall give, nothing that we shall devote, nothing that we shall sacrifice, nothing that we shall yield or render in this life, that God will not return and restore a hundredfold in the life that is to come. Because all things are God's, and all abundance is with him, and he is able to make all his grace abound towards us, that we will always have sufficient, that we will always have enough in order in our turn to abound in every good work. And so let me end with this prayer of 2 Corinthians 9. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. Amen. Amen. And so let us conclude with the hymn 784. 784. Take my life
and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. The hymn 784. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.